Please be seated and open your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Let's just pray once more. Oh Lord, we acknowledge this evening that your word is pure, but the channel is not. Oh Lord, I do pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts, that you take what is yours and seal it to us, that it truly might change our lives in one way or another, whether that be a lost person being found, whether that be your people following you more wholeheartedly. We do pray for your blessing, the Spirit's help. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, we've been in this portion of God's word. It is certainly very sobering teaching, I think you'd agree, from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking of truths concerning whether people will be eternally saved or eternally damned. And I must confess that this is hard for me to emotionally know how I am to deliver this, because Christ would have preached this perfectly. Doesn't mean he wasn't accused of preaching things wrongly, he was, but he would have been a perfect channel of truth of this nature. So may God help me this evening to preach the sobering words that are before me. We saw this morning that Peter had a fair enough question, but his question flowed out of thinking about people's condition in the wrong way. He was thinking in wrong categories. He was basing people's confidence based upon external labels of identification with Jesus, disciples, non-disciples, whereas Jesus' answer was very clear, that the way to measure your standing before God is, how are you living? Are you faithfully serving the Master? Jesus was clear in this answer in verse 43 and 42, that true conversion is always persevering faith. True conversion is the sinner on a daily basis relying on grace alone, repenting of sin, trusting in the merits of Christ, and out of a daily awareness of his grace, seeking with all his strength and the grace that God gives to follow the Lord by keeping his commandments. That is a Christian. That is a saved man. And that person, if that is you, sinner as you are, ever, you will be fine when the Lord comes. And if you're living like that on a daily basis, you have nothing to fear, because you'll be found exactly as you should. For Jesus, the idea that anyone would go to heaven who's not persevering in the faith was just not there. It was not a category in his mind. For him to say so would be to undermine the work of the Holy Spirit. When God changes a man or woman, he changes a man or a woman. We often quote to one another Philippians 1, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." To imply that someone who started running and has just turned their back on the Lord is the Lord's implies that the Holy Spirit doesn't really work in those whom God saves. The Holy Spirit gives up on people. We don't believe that, do we? We believe the Holy Spirit works in us on a daily basis. A good verse that comes to mind is the Apostle Paul held this balance perfectly. You might like to just briefly turn, I'm just consolidating this morning before we move on. In Colossians chapter 1, listen to Paul here, and listen to this tension that Paul holds between God's work in him and his work for God. Look at verse 28, sorry. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour." He's working hard. He's striving. He's getting up in the morning and he's going about the work. But how's he doing it? "Striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily." In 1 Corinthians he says, "I work harder than any man, yet not I, but the grace of God who is at work in me." This makes sense. God's grace, God's gospel is a profoundly powerful and mighty gospel. If you think of all God's Jesus' miracles, healing the sick, recovering sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, what's all that to picture? That the person who is converted is a different person. They see life in a new way. They see God in a new way. They see themselves in a new way. They see spiritual reality. This is consistent with Jesus' parable of the soils, isn't it? The seed that fell on the good ground are those who, hearing the word with a good and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So that was his instruction to Peter. You want to know that you're living in such a way as to be ready? Just get on, faithfully follow me. But of course, Jesus was aware of greatly different conditions in the people that he was speaking to. And what he goes on to say, I want you to know at the very outset, comes from a compassionate Saviour. From a Saviour who knows the hearts of all men. John 2 said, no one needs to testify to him about what is in man, for he knows in man. And I see Christ looking at his disciples and seeing Judas. I see him looking at the great multitudes and many who would then turn away not too long after this. And I see him having flashed before his eyes the agonies, cries, the panic, the despair that will come on those who won't heed his teaching. Perhaps in the crowd were brothers. We know that his brothers often were around when he was preaching. They interrupted his sermons on a few occasions, his family members. Maybe there's aunts and uncles there. Maybe there's those he played with in Nazareth. He sees real people. It's easy, we can forget that. These words were preached in a context where Jesus was standing in front of real people. People who had eternity. People who have souls. People who are going to spend, they are actually going to spend some eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And none of the people whom he preached to are alive now. They're either in one of those two destinations. And so it is this evening. I believe Jesus would look at you all and he would know all of your hearts. He would know exactly where the lines divide in our gathering this evening, whether you're at home or whether you're here. And so it's this heart, this loving heart, this weeping Christ, this earnest Christ, that says what he says in the rest of the verses before us this evening. I believe Christ, if he was here this evening, would be broken at the possibility that some here, should he come again or you die first, whichever comes first, may be lost forevermore. And I'm not Christ, but I can only pray that as I speak, Christ would give me something of his heart, that I wouldn't say this flippantly or carelessly or with a hard heart or not obstinate heart, because you're real people. And before me are people who one day will be somewhere, either in heaven or either in hell. Christ lives in spiritual reality, and he wants to communicate to people reality, friends. He wants to shake people up from deluding themselves in lies and the desires of their heart. He wants people to see things as they really are. There's a God in heaven. Sin is real. Death is coming. Christ is coming. We must know where we stand. We must know whether we're with him, whether we're against him. Well, firstly then, well, I've one big point broken down this evening. Let's see the awakening warning. These warnings are here to awaken people. If you are a Christian, let them awaken us to have a burden for lost people. That should be, I think, the sense of impact it has on us. Let it awaken us to the reality of what we believe, but let it come at us again with freshness, that we would feel something for lost people. And we would also rejoice that what he described is what we've been saved from. So let's see his awakening warnings. Well, we've considered the faithful and wise servants. But the next three servants that are described are all in a terrible condition. Their outcome in each of the three situations is absolutely frightening. They all have a terrible outcome. Some is worse than others, but they're all terrible. You have the blatantly rebellious in verse 45. That's sins of commission, that is deliberately rejecting Christ and breaking his commandments. In verse 47 you have intentional apathy, and that's what we call sins of omission. You know what you should do, but you don't really do it. And then thirdly and lastly, if we have time, we have the inexcusably ignorant. And that's verse 48. That's those who don't know about Christ, don't know anything about the Bible, but they're still guilty. Though their punishment will be less severe than those who know something about Christ. So those are the three categories. And I just pray that the Lord would do what I can't do, would help us know our own hearts. Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now what does that mean? It means that the word of God is used to help us discern what God already knows. It presumes that we're blind to things, and the word of God has to bring to us what is true. So may the Lord tonight help someone, or many, discern their condition for their own soul's sake. Because the outcome is terrible. There's being cut in two, and having your portion with the unbelievers in verse 46. There's being beaten with many stripes in verse 47. So then, let's look at the blatantly rebellious, verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Here you have a servant, and this servant knows he's a servant. He identifies as a servant, he knows the master. He has all the marks of being loyal to that master. He's even committed to follow and do what that master wants on the master's departure. He's begun faithfully. That's the point. Because it implies that there was a delay, and he says in his heart, oh, you know what, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. But the point is, at the start, that wasn't his condition. At the start, there was a commitment. At the start, there was a willingness. Here is someone who's pledged to follow Christ, received the necessary equipment, if you like. There's been an embracing of the other servants, that he's part of their team and he's among them, they're together, and he's working with them. And then there's a delay. The master's taking quite a long time. And he says within his heart, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do things the way he's told me to do things. Maybe things have got a bit hard on the ground. Maybe there's conflict among the fellow servants. Maybe there's temptations from his friends outside the household, urging him to come over here, come over here, come and do this, come with us, come over there, let's do this. He doesn't see that this loyalty to the master is really paying off. It means a lot of sacrifice, early rises, late to bed, takes its toll on the body. And he thinks, you know, I could do without this. He's been gone forever. I mean, why should I keep using these things for his purposes? Where is he? Maybe I could use these resources he's given me for my own purposes. And what we see is he's characterized by hostility. He abuses the other servants. And fundamentally, self-indulgence. He eats, drinks, and is drunk. Here is a man who's living for one person. And that is himself. He wants to take it easy. He wants to indulge himself. He wants to be in control. He wants to be the author of his own destiny. He wants to do it his way. He wants to be lord of his life. He wants to decide what to do, not the master. I don't have to be governed by his commandments and his word. They just keep me down. They restrict my freedoms. They limit my life. They're burdensome. And these people, they're a hindrance to me as well. And maybe some of you can imagine, as he began to neglect his duties, some of the other servants began to say, what are you doing? The master won't be pleased with this. And he beats them, he abuses them. And obviously, again, it's a parable, so that this could just simply imply someone who's begun to turn a little bit on the Lord's people. Someone who's begun to get a little bit obnoxious and hostile, though once they were friendly. a great change in the heart. Here is a man who's a worldling. Fundamentally, the heart never changed. His heart was still set with the same ambitions, the same desires, the same longings. He was living for the flesh. And he's tempted. Satan's in all of this. The great liar and deceiver. He's not coming back. Why carry on running a house for a master that's not coming back? He's been gone forever. Just enjoy it for yourself. William Barclay, a 20th century theologian, I don't know if you've heard of him, gives an illustration which sounds almost C.S. Lewis-like from Screwtape Letters. Have you read Screwtape Letters before? And if you have, it's worth reading. It's a very helpful book on how sort of C.S. Lewis's imagination, I call it sanctified imagination, where he imagines how demons work according to what's revealed of them in the Word of God. And he gives this dialogue between Satan and three demons who are on an apprenticeship as to how to destroy men and women. And the conversation goes like this. One of the demons say, "You know, we want to go down and ruin men." Satan said, "Well, what's your plan?" And the first devil said, "I'm going to tell them there's no God." And he says, "Well, that won't delude many, because they know deep down there's a God." The second said, "Well, I'm going to tell men there's no hell. You may deceive few, but deep down everyone's conscience knows there's a punishment for sin." The third one said, "I'll tell men there's no hurry." Satan says, "Go, you have found success." And it's true. The devil lulls people into feeling that it's all fine. Don't worry, be happy. Every little thing will be alright. It's okay. My sin doesn't matter. There won't be a punishment for sin. It will be okay. I'll change later on. I'll come to Christ at a later date. Maybe the servant thought to himself, "You know what? I'll just quickly get my act together, repair the things that are broken, replenish the supplies that I've used just before he comes." How many today, as I speak, are lost in hell, suffering at the hands of a righteous and angry God because they believed the lie that they had time? How many today are in a hospital in their last moments, in a coma, on an incubator, who believed the lie all their life that they had time? This is like the rich fool, isn't it? In the previous verses. Eat, store up, you know, you've got many days to enjoy. Enjoy your good things. And God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." I imagine some of Noah's generation, I don't know, obviously I'm just sanctified imagination, but I imagine many of Noah's contemporaries thinking to yourself, "You know what, I'll maybe take up Noah on his offer of a place on the ark if I see the rain start coming. But right now, look, it's as dry as a desert. Getting some clouds coming our way, I might start to pitch my tent a bit nearer the ark. But the fountains of the deep broke forth. The floor opened. Heavens opened. It's too late. It's too late." And as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And anyway, if you're delaying getting right with Christ, What makes you think you'll be able to be ready before he comes? How will you know when that time is? What will the signs be? Because the Bible tells us we're already in the last days and the signs are already before us. So you're not going to get anything more. You're not going to get anything more specific. How are you going to know when you're at that point? If Jesus said no one knows the day or hour, can you see how ridiculous it is to sort of think, "Well, I'll get my act together at a later date"? Well, when will that time be? What will be the indication that you're there? That moment's close. And anyway, what makes you think, if you haven't got the motivation to come to Christ now, what makes you think you'll have the motivation to turn your life around and get serious about Christ in the future? You see, a servant who indulges in the flesh and gets deeper and deeper and deeper into sin will find it hard to turn their life around further down the line than they will now. The further you go into sin, the harder it is to break from the yoke of sin. Hebrews 3 says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The more into sin you go, the harder your heart becomes. If your heart will not soften now, if you go into sin, your heart will only get harder. We overestimate our ability to think we're in control like that. You need the Lord to open your heart. And if you will not come to Him now, you won't come to Him tomorrow. And what happens to such unfaithful servants? What happens to those who live for the flesh? They will be cut in two, and their portion will be with the unbeliever. What a tragedy. They will be caught out, caught in the act. That's the idea of this servant. You can imagine the master comes back and the servant is living it up in his own house, spurning his own possessions, drinking his own rum, just taking over the house. The master comes back and he's furious and he cuts him in two. This is a very, 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 very extreme punishment. And in ancient culture, it literally means to be totally cut off. It's an idiom. It means to be totally cut off. The idea here is of someone who is cut off from all that is good, all blessing, all God's grace. That's what hell will be. Hell will be the absence of any good you've known in this life. It will be being given over to God's holy and righteous hatred. Every blessing the wicked enjoy in this life will not be known in hell. And the tragedy is, this is someone who began as a Christian, or identified as a Christian, and their destiny is in the same place as the unbeliever. Here is a warning to many in the churches of Jesus Christ. What a terrible thought to think that pastors, elders and church members could on that day endure some of the same horrors that unbelievers do. In fact, I think there is an allusion here to this possibly also particularly applying to church leaders, I think. This is someone who had responsibility for other servants and was responsible for caring for them. And rather than care for them, he indulges himself upon them at their expense and harms them. Some commentators suggest that's also in view here. That's quite a frightening image, isn't it? To think of pastors, elders, with the unbelievers. Secondly, see the intentionally apathetic, verse 47. "And that servant who did not know his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes." So we've had sins of commission, deliberate, willful transgression, satisfying your lust. Here is sins of omission. Knows the will of God, but would not lift one finger to do it. It wasn't a question of how much this person knew. He heard, but would not do. This describes the church hearer, who is characterized by indifference, lethargy, and apathy. He sits under sound sermons, never any impact, at least not enough to actually really make a difference to that person's life. And the more he hears these sermons, and the more he sits under this ministry, the colder and the more insensitive he becomes. Or she, I'm just using he, it's easy to be consistent. Here is someone who actually fails to repent, actually fails to turn their life to Christ. James describes such a person, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does." So you imagine the idea there, if you look in the mirror and you see that, you know, imagine you look in the mirror and you see your hair's all over the place, then you look away and you forget to deal with your hair. The idea is that someone here is sitting under the word, may even feel convicted. The word challenges them. They sense that God is real, heaven is real, hell is real. I'm not in a good place before God. And they actually are impacted. They're looking in the mirror. The word of God is like a mirror. It shows us our sin. It shows us our blemishes. It shows us where we stand before God. But then you go out the door and you're talking about the last football game and you've completely forgotten everything you just heard. It's made no impact. And by Friday, you've completely forgotten it. You know, it amazes me when I've spoken to people that I grew up with and that I were churchgoers. And some of them went to church more than I did growing up, a lot more than I did. And many of them made a degree of profession, some of them were even baptised. And I've met them in recent years. It astounds me how much they've forgotten. I cannot believe they sat under some of that stuff, but it's like they never even heard it. It's literally just been completely forgotten. Completely erased. Now notice, this person's punishment isn't as bad as the first person's punishment, because in terms of the language, it's way more graphic for the person who deliberately sets themselves against what they once embraced. But it's still, they're beaten with many stripes. Do you see that? They're beaten with many stripes. This is a great lashing. This is still a heavy punishment. And of course, the Jewish hearer would have understood what Jesus meant, because under the Old Covenant, in Leviticus, in other parts of Deuteronomy, you read that there was sins of what we call ignorance, and sins based on knowledge. And there was a worse punishment for those who sinned against what was obviously wrong and they knew was wrong. But there still needed to be, and we're going to come on to this, there still needed to be atonement, there still needed to be a provision made for sins of ignorance, because there's still sins. But here is a sin against what is known. Now this person here is harder to identify, isn't it? I think we probably find it easier in the church to recognise the previous person, because their life's going to show it, right? They're beating up the servants and getting drunk. I mean, this is pretty obvious. This person, though, I think can quite often comfortably sit in many churches, because they're fairly moral, they're not going out their way to cause problems, and they even know what the right things are to say. We're dealing with an issue of the heart here, an apathy that no one sees, a lethargy. It's not so much that they're guilty of great sins of commission. It's not what they are doing they shouldn't be doing. It's more an issue of the absence of what should be there. So there's, you know, you're kind of not seeing in them outward flagrant transgression, but positively there's no love for the Lord, there's no passion for Christ, there's no love for his word. And no one might know this, but the Bible's gathering dust on the shelf. It's never read during the week. It's ignored. I think these persons maybe exist in many, many churches. They don't really enjoy time with the Lord's people. At least not when spiritual conversation is the topic of focus. They love a social situation. But you know, If there's something social going on of whatever kind or stripe, and by the way, not that it's wrong for Christians to do social things, by the way, I'm not knocking that as a principle, but you know, if there is a quiz for argument's sake or something like that, they're there. Something spiritual, not so keen. This person's a hard person to pin down, but what is clear is Jesus says this person won't go to heaven if that's their abiding condition. How heartbreaking for such a person. They heard all the truth. It was there for them to respond to. But no decisive response. No committed action. Now, such people, I think, will be found out in times of persecution. It's easy for you to be an apathetic church member in days of ease and freedom of religion. But when the fire gets turned up, and when there becomes a cost to identify with the Lord's people, it will be much, much harder to stay true in that situation. Now, by God's grace, we won't enter those times, because I don't want that to happen. But if we do, I think the church in the West is going to experience a sifting like it's not known for a very, very, very long time. May God make sure that all of us in this room and streaming in this church have a true, wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly and lastly, there's the inexcusably ignorant in verse 48. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him they will ask more. Now notice it says they did not know, so they're ignorant. They don't know about Christ. This is the crowd, really. This is the masses. They don't know about Christ. They don't know about their need for salvation. They don't know about the judgment to come, in terms of consciously at least. They're not aware that they're sleepwalking to eternal lostness. They're completely ignorant. But note that it still says they're still deserving of stripes. So there's ignorance here, but the ignorance isn't justified. The ignorance is inexcusable. Now often you hear people say, don't you, well, what about those people that have never heard the gospel? How could God judge them? The verdict of Scripture is they're still guilty. They're still guilty. Notice as well that these people are still referred to as servants. As we looked at that the other week, didn't we? That we're all made to serve God. The Lord has made us for himself, Proverbs 16, verse 4. Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. They're still obliged to serve God. They're still obliged to seek him and to find him. And yet, these we read of did not know. So are they not innocent? Well, ignorance doesn't mean innocence. There are some things that the unbelieving man or woman does not need to be told to know. Creation tells the unbeliever there is a God. You know, Christ, we often say, don't we, oh, you know, but they haven't heard about Christ. Yes, they have. Christ speaks through creation. All things were made through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. When we read that the whole creation declares the glory of God, Christ speaks through creation. The Christ who made the world speaks through his world. We read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So the Bible is clear that even if men and women do not know, they haven't heard a message about God, men and women are inexcusable because God has made himself very clear through what he has made. The creation declares that there must be a God of power, of wisdom, of knowledge, of love. Because he gives good gifts, doesn't he? To people who don't acknowledge him. People who don't seek him. People do not need a preacher or the word of God to tell them that there will be a judgment. And that there is such a thing as laws. And there is such a thing as guilt, because the unbelieving man or woman has been given a conscience. Haven't they? A conscience. What is the conscience? Well, the conscience is that part within your soul which communicates to you your guilt or your righteousness. It talks to you. You listen to it. It's that voice in your head that you have a conversation with. Now, the problem is, yes, our consciences aren't working perfectly since the fall of man. But the conscience is still there. In Romans 1 verse 28, listen to this. Even as they, that is, people were speaking of, the ignorant unbelievers, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual morality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, and so on. But look at verse 32. Who knowing... You see the assumption Paul makes there? The unbeliever knows this is wrong. Who knowing, what does he say next? The righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But they not only do the same, but they also pass his laws that legislate for wickedness. You have those who know it's wrong, passing laws to excuse those who are doing that wrong. Romans 1. Verse 32, and the Bible tells that that's That's inexcusable. But the conscience knows that, that it's not natural. Furthermore, ignorance does not take away responsibility. Suppose, going back to the parable, the servant's there, and you're a servant, and the master's gone away, and you suddenly realise you can't find any instructions for you. And you think, well, I don't know what he wants me to do. I don't know how he wants me to care for this particular part of the house. I'm not sure what my responsibilities and duties are. Well, would that ignorance excuse you from doing nothing or messing it up? Could you not seek others who might know? Could you not make it an urgent matter? Could you not have asked fellow servants, what did he say? Have you got any instructions you could share with me? Could you have not sought to find out? And this, of course, applies to many in Christian lands. You know, when we talk about unreached peoples, there's a difference between unreached peoples in lands where there are no missionaries and unreached peoples in the United Kingdom. There are many unreached peoples on our doorstep, but there's a sense in which many of them, there's nothing stopping them from seeking the Lord, is there? There's nothing stopping them from getting that trap through the door and coming to here, but they will be inexcusable. It would be inexcusable because they did not seek God. Could a person not have prayed? You know, many of the Muslims who have been converted in Islamic countries, one of the things that God moved in their hearts to do, even when there was no preacher or Bible near them, was to begin to pray for God to lead them into truth. And so oftentimes you hear a testimony of a Muslim who's come to Christ who said, I began to be concerned about the darkness I was in, and I began to pray to this unknown God to show me who he really is, and then so and so came into my life, or a Bible came into my life, or I was online and I saw this sermon. But they began to seek the Lord. If we have a guilty conscience and our conscience says that we're not right with God, that we've done wrong things, well, we should seek God about that. God doesn't prevent us from seeking him. Does not our constant quest for satisfaction in the things of this world teach us that we were made for something more than created things? That we've got this unique equipment as human beings, a mind and a great capacity to do astounding things that the animal kingdom can't do? Does that not mean that we were made for something more than this world? There's been a lot of talk about loneliness, hasn't there, this last year? Oh, what a lonely year it's been. It's for some, I think one of the things I've been thinking is for many of us, we've only begun to realise how hard it was for many who were already living in loneliness. But why do we find loneliness hard? Because it's not good that man should be alone. We were made for God. We were made for fellowship with him, communion with him. All these realities the unbeliever can think about and know. These render the unbeliever inexcusable for not seeking God, for not looking to trust in him. And of course, ignorance doesn't have to remain, does it? Light has come into the darkness. The light is the life of men. Jesus is the light of the world. He who comes to him shall not abide in darkness. The Bible says, those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. That's what Christ is. He is a light that brings light to every man. Well, these are sobering truths. Sobering truths. To whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, more will be asked. God is good, isn't he? God could have left us as we are. That's what verse 48 tells us. If we're guilty by nature, he could have left us as we are. But he's been good. He provided a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Everyone here tonight is a servant. But you're either a servant of Christ, or you're a servant of sin. And those categories transcend any external labels we assign to ourselves. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Is his word making a difference in your life? Is his instructions transforming your life? Where are you? Where will you be? What is your condition? God's grace is able to work in every heart. That's why Jesus saved these things, because he doesn't want this to be inevitable. That's the point, isn't it? Whilst you're breathing, whilst you're alive, there's hope. But you need to seek him now. That should be the urgency of this message. And Christian, just allow these truths just to give you greater urgency in your Christian life. To daily seek Christ for grace.